Well, this morning, we are going to go back to the Old Testament. Back to the Old Testament. And I did a little poking around, and it has been since July of 2023 since we have preached through an Old Testament book here at Faith Bible Fellowship. I was a little shocked by that. It was when we finished up Genesis, and I thought, well, that wasn't that long ago. It was a long time ago. And so there's been a couple messages here and there that may have been from the Old Testament, but really we have not preached through an Old Testament book in more than a year and a half. And so we're going to go back to the Old Testament, and we're going to go to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. How many of you have ever heard sermons in Ezra and Nehemiah? A couple. Okay, that's good, because some people have been coming up to me and like, I don't even know if I've ever heard anybody preach through this. I will say, I've never preached through this, okay? And so I haven't either, but there's some awesome things that we see in these two books, And I am very thankful that the God of our New Testament is the same God as our Old Testament. Amen? Let me say that one more time. The God of the New Testament is the same God in the Old Testament. We have one God. This is one book, right? And it's split into parts, but this is one cohesive testimony about the one true and living God. And praise his name for that. And so we're going to go to Ezra and Nehemiah. We're going to do a kind of a whole introduction to get our thinking back in that time period. And we're going to go through some things together, okay? So you can turn in your Bibles to Ezra, but actually you'd want to turn to Genesis. But you do both, that's fine. We're going to read that in a moment. But if the events of Ezra and Nehemiah, these events took place towards the end of our Old Testaments, even though those books appear kind of in the middle of our Old Testament, kind of buried there in the middle, they're actually, these events took place right towards the end of the Old Testament. And I got a timeline for us, Jacob, if we could put the timeline up just to get our thinking in the right spot, okay? And so there it is. Okay, and so we have FBF over there all the way to the right, okay, is Faith Bible Fellowship Church, okay, in 2025. And actually, if we were going to put that dot in perspective, it'd probably be down at like Giant Eagle or something, right? Okay, so if you picture that dot way down there, but that's us, 2025, okay, Faith Bible Fellowship. We just covered Philippians, okay, so you see where that is in like 61-ish, and these are all ish. I put the ish in there because it's like 60 or 61, 62. Okay, but that's 1,906, about 2,000 years between us and the Philippians. And wasn't Philippians a good book to study, amen? So good and so challenging, so encouraging to us to know the Lord. But us and the Philippians, right, we are on the same side of the cross. The next thing you see up there, right, is 30 AD, the crucifixion, resurrection, and Pentecost of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, and the day of Pentecost when the church was born was only like 30-some years, 31, 32 years right before the Philippians. That's how close they were to those events. Okay, does that make sense? So, but we're both on this side of the cross. But if you look just on the left there, Ezra and Nehemiah is about 100-year span towards the end of our Old Testaments. It's some of the last stuff that was written. Now, those of you who are checking math, and I know some of you are. There's like four of you, okay? The 568 years is for that whole time period, okay? So from 538-ish to 433-ish, that's about 568 years between Ezra and Nehemiah and when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Does that make sense? Okay, and so when we get down to the end of our Old Testaments, and those of you who know Old Testament, you know that after that there were 400 silent years, okay? And so that accounts for those 400 years. But this is some of the last stuff that was going on in our Bibles before we read the Gospels, okay? Before we go to Jesus Christ and what was going on when he came, okay? When Jesus Christ came and dwelt among us. And so there's kind of a timeline for us, and I'm going to have an even better one next week that I didn't make. And so it's going to have all kinds of things on. It's going to be great, okay? But you'll see next week, and if you study this, and some of you, bless your hearts, have already been looking and studying in Ezra, and you've been reading the introductions of stuff, and I am so thrilled about that, and I would encourage you all to do that, okay? There's a lot there. But in that 100-year span of time, okay, right at the end of our Old Testaments, there are all kinds of things that were going on, okay? It's not just Ezra and Nehemiah. We have prophets that were prophesying. We have the book of Esther that actually took place in kind of the same time period. The prayer that I just read from Daniel took place only about 50 years before that, okay? And so there are a lot of things going on in this little tiny section of the Old Testament. And we're going to see a lot of those things as we go. For God's people of the Old Testament, who were the people of God in the Old Testament? The Jews, the Hebrews. For this people, and this is the first blanks on your sheet, it was a time of restoration and reconstruction and preservation. Okay, so the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, this 100-year time, it was a time of restoration. It was a time of reconstruction. It was a time of preservation of God's people. And this span of time finds Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, finds it in ruins. That's what Jerusalem was like during this time. Jerusalem had been sacked. It had been conquered by the Babylonians. It was in ruins. The walls of Jerusalem, the defining marks of the city, were in shambles. They were destroyed and broken down. And worst of all, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of God, the temple of Almighty God, was destroyed at this time. And so during this span of time, Jerusalem did not look anything like what we usually picture it, either in Jesus' day or in Solomon's day and in David's day. Jerusalem was a nightmare at this point in time when this was going on. The people there, there were still some people there, but most of the people that had lived in Jerusalem, most of the people that had lived in those two southern tribes in Judah and Benjamin, lots of them had been plucked out of there and just taken in exile to Babylon. There were some that were left, and they were languishing in kind of this ruinous state of Jerusalem. This is the people of God. Please hear that. This is God's people. This is the state of God's people at this time in the Old Testament. Their city was ruined, their walls were broken, their temple was destroyed, and they were deported, and some of them were left languishing there in that place. If we can put ourselves in that spot, that's where they were. That's where they were. Why did that happen? What on earth, right? What on earth went on for God's people to be found in such a position? Is that? How was this possible? This is Yahweh. This is the God of the universe. The God, behold our God. We were just singing about him. This is his people. These are his people. Why was there a need for reconstruction, restoration, preservation? How did things get so ugly for God's people? And what was God going to do about that? Those are important questions. And the answers are here, and they reveal to us more of who God is. One of the things that we see all through our Bibles, both Testaments, okay, one book, one cohesive thing, but we see the character of our God. We see God's character. We see his attributes, and lots of times it runs roughshod over our understandings of how things should go or how we would want them to go. God's people in such a state, what on earth? What went on? And the answers to these questions are here. And by God's grace, we will go through them and he will help us to understand them. And by his grace, we will understand him more and more in our lives. This is a lesson that I have thought about as I've been studying these things. And here's just a thought for us, and I'll close with this as well. But God will not fit into our box. We cannot make Yahweh. When we sing about Yahweh and we sing about all the marvelous things he is and who he is and what he has done for us, God will not fit into us. God won't fit. We can't wedge God into our lives. He will not be wedged into our lives. We can't kind of shoehorn him in, and we can't relegate him to a quiet time and maybe a prayer time on Wednesday night and a couple of hours on a Sunday morning and those kind of things. We can't do it. We can try, and we can fool ourselves, but we can't do it. God will not be fit in. He will not be wedged in to us. It'd be like trying to put the Atlantic Ocean in our backyard, looking for a water feature, you know? Looking for a nice little something I can deal with. And guess what? We're going to put the Atlantic in the backyard. No, you're not. If you don't have property in your closet, in your dorm room, in your car, you cannot put, right, the Atlantic Ocean into any spot. You can't put it. You just can't, right? It will overwhelm that. And God and the Bible shows us that God is like that. And so as we walk through these things just this morning and lead up to our time in Ezra, right, let us get that mindset of God. How big is he? How big is he? How powerful is our God? Behold our God? Okay, let's do that. Let's try to do that together this morning. And so will you pray with me as we begin this time? Father, we do just bow before you, and it's already humbling, Lord, to look at a timeline and realize how far really those dots are from each other. Lord, and as we consider you, we're blown away. And if we're not blown away, help us to be. Lord, if we have somehow slipped into yawning, Lord, at the idea of you and the reality of you, God, forgive us. God, cleanse us and break us of that. And so, Lord, as we see the things, the marvelous things, Lord, that you have done, the wondrous things, Lord, help us to worship you afresh. Help us to appreciate and worship you more. Help us, Lord, and keep us from trying to relegate you to some box in our lives. Would you do this work in our hearts this morning by your mercy, by your grace, and by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to get to Ezra 1:1 in a minute. My small group is laying bets, by the way, about whether or not I'll actually touch Ezra this morning. I will, okay? We are getting there. So those of you who have your finger jammed in there, that's great, okay? We're going to read it in a second. I just want to start out with a story. Okay, and this is a true story, and it's a quick story. It's a familiar story. You guys know this story. It's the story of a young man named Daniel, okay? It's a story of a young man named Daniel. And Daniel was wise, and Daniel was young. Daniel was living in Jerusalem, and Daniel got carried off, right? When Jerusalem got conquered by the invading Babylonians, by King Nebuchadnezzar, okay? Wicked, nasty king. We were reading about him the other night in our small group. Nasty, very powerful, the most powerful king in the world. Daniel and some of Daniel's friends and a lot of other people, right, got carried off into Babylon. And Daniel found himself there, inside the kingdom, close to the king. Not necessarily in the same room, but in the same circle. He was one of the wise men, one of the wise people of Babylon. Daniel and his young friends. And one night, you know the story, the king had a dream. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and it was troubling to him, and he didn't understand what was going on. And so what did he do? He called for wise men. He wanted wise men, and he wanted one of these wise men to tell him his dream and what it meant. Who can do that? I want you to tell me what I dreamed about last night and what it meant. Because he knew that if I tell you my dream, you're just going to be a yes man. You're just going to say whatever it is I want to hear. You're going to say, oh, it's great, and all of those things. No. He says, I want both. Tell me my dream. Tell me the interpretation. And nobody can do it. And so he gets furious, and what does he do? He says, you know what? I'm going to kill all the wise men. He was a hothead. Okay? Anybody know anybody like that? Anybody might be somebody like that. You know what? Kill them all! Okay? And so he says, I'm going to kill all the wise men. I'm going to get rid of all the wise men. And Daniel was one of these wise men. And so they came to get him and them. And Daniel said, what's the deal? Right? What is the problem? This is a heavy paraphrase of Daniel chapter 2, by the way, okay? But he said, what's going on? Why the urgency in this matter? Why is this happening? And so they tell him what is going on. And so Daniel does an astounding thing. You know what he does? He schedules an appointment with Nebuchadnezzar. That's the first thing we see him doing. He says, he tries to get an appointment. He says, you know what? Let's schedule an appointment for me to tell him this information that he's looking for. He hadn't even sought the Lord on it yet, right? He just says, you know what, we're going to schedule this appointment. And so they get the appointment. He says to his friends, his three friends, he says, I need you guys to pray about this. And then he goes to prayer. That is a great view of God, amen? That is an incredible view of God. He was staking his life on the fact, it was already at risk, I guess you could argue, but he was staking his life on the fact that God was going to answer his prayer. And guess what? God answered his prayer, amen? God told him. God made the matter known to him. And that's where we get the prayer that I opened up with. Right? That's where we hear him exclaim these words. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. To whom belong wisdom and might and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness and the light dwells with him. That came at the end of that conversation with the Lord. And he started to understand, you know what? God rules over all. God rules over all, not this king. God understood that this king was moved by a higher king. There's a higher throne, right? Than Nebuchadnezzar's throne. And so he exclaims this praise. And we believe that too, God willing, Lord willing, we believe that too. We say we do. We sang we do, right? We sang that song, right? He holds the nations. He counts the grains of sand. We say we believe that. We sing we believe that. And we can believe that because God has told us these things about himself. And so these are the themes that we're going to see. These are the next blanks on your sheet. These are themes that we're going to see in Ezra and Nehemiah, but these are the things that Daniel believed and knew to be true. He didn't just believe them. He knew them to be true about God. He was trusting in this. And this is a lot of writing, and there's a lot of writing in this, but that's okay. So go ahead with the next blanks. God is sovereign. God is faithful. He's holy. And he's the provider of his people. God is sovereign. Right? God is faithful. God is holy. God is the provider and God is the restorer, listen, of his people. Amen? And hear this, for his glory. For his glory, right? All for his glory. So these are the things, these are some of the things that we will see in Ezra and Nehemiah for sure. We're going to see the sovereignty of God and we're going to see it here this morning when I start walking through a timeline with us. But God is sovereign, meaning that God is in control of all things. He has all power and all authority. Daniel believed this. Daniel was staking his life that God has, everything is under control, right? We say that. Under whose control? His control, right? God is sovereign. God is powerful. And this is the way God said it in Isaiah 46. And here's some homework for you. Read the whole chapter of Isaiah 46. I'm not going to do that up here this morning. But listen, Daniel had these verses. The good thing about Daniel is Daniel had most of the Old Testament, right? And so he was looking at the same Bible we're looking at when we get back into some of those earlier prophets and all the books of Moses. But this is what Daniel surely knew these verses from Isaiah 46. This is what the Lord was saying. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and the remnant of all the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth. Israel, you've been born by me from before your birth. Carried from the womb, even to your old age, he says, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, I will save. This is Yahweh, this is God talking to his people Israel. He says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I will accomplish how much of my purpose? All. I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I've spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. This is the Lord Yahweh saying these things. Listen to me. This is big talk. This is real big talk. We have all these fake gods that can't speak at all. The only God who speaks, this is what he's saying. I call the end from the beginning. I will do everything that I purpose to do. You hear me? That's what he's saying. And he's asking them to take great comfort in that. I have borne you from I before you were born, right? And then I carried you. Right? To gray hairs I'm going to carry you. Daniel sitting over there with all of his captives in the middle of Babylon. It's probably looking at this verse and being comforted. I hope so. I would be. But he knew these verses. God is sovereign. That's one thing we see. We're going to see this in Ezra and Nehemiah. God is faithful. What he says he will do. I have Numbers 23:19 on the front of your bulletin. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he won't do it? Has he spoken and he won't fulfill it? God doesn't lie. God doesn't change his mind. He has spoken and he will do it, right? What he has said, he will do. Praise the Lord for that. That makes this so valuable, right? Because if he doesn't do what he says, then this is just another book, right? This is just a nice kind of fairy tale type thing. We can't base our lives on this. We absolutely can base our lives on this if God does what he says he's going to do. And he will do it. He will do it. So God is sovereign. God is faithful, meaning he keeps his word. He is faithful. He's holy. He commanded his people to be holy in Leviticus 19:2, and over again in the New Testament, he says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We're going to see the holiness of God in these accounts in Ezra and Nehemiah. God is going to provide for his people. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 5 reminds us of his provision for his people while they were in the wilderness. But we're going to see the provision of God in these stories, in these accounts in Ezra and Nehemiah. And God is going to restore his people. He promises. He promises in words that we're going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 30 in a little while. He promises he is going to restore his people. Daniel probably was very comforted by these truths. He certainly had these verses in his scriptures. And so God is not just running his mouth when he's saying these things. He's not just talking and blowing smoke, as they say. He says, my counsel will stand and I'm going to accomplish my purposes. Here's a question for us this morning. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that? I hope we do. I hope we're greatly comforted because this is the same God, right? Same God, Old Testament, New Testament, right? Does God really do all that he pleases? Can he really, and here's the other thing. He says this in Isaiah 46. Can we prove that? Is there any way that we can prove that God does what he says he's going to do? Yeah, we can. Okay, so open your Bibles to Ezra 1:1. Okay, if you're not already there. See, I got here. Okay. We're only going to read one verse of Ezra, by the way. Now, you're not going to find this verse on a coffee mug, okay? This is not like a bumper sticker verse. You're not going to put this on a t-shirt, although maybe we should, because it would get people to ask, why is that on your shirt? Okay, but listen to these words, okay? This is the word of the Lord. Listen, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Okay, let's just stop. Okay? So you know in the New Testament especially, but anywhere in the Bible, when we see the word therefore, right, we have to figure out what it's therefore, and so that immediately takes us back, right? We've got to go above that. We got to figure out what he was saying before he said therefore. So this little verse, right, says a whole bunch of stuff that is fine. If you just open Ezra, if this is the first time you've ever read Ezra 1:1, it might be for some of you, then you're going to look at that and be like, okay, so where's the good stuff? That's really good stuff. That's super good stuff, right? He says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of the prophet of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation and he put it in writing. That's an amazing sentence. That is an incredible truth out of God's word, okay? That is an incredible truth out of God's word. And so we have this to deal with, right? We have this to deal with. That's plenty for us this morning. Because it immediately throws us back to it. We got to at least go back to Jeremiah and figure out what Jeremiah said, right? To figure out what was going on there. And if you do that, we'll do that at the end. But if you do that, then it's going to throw us back to all kinds of other things. We've got to figure out what in the world was going on here, right? But let's do that. There's a principle that we find in our Old Testaments, and it's actually the title of the message this morning. And the principle is this: God said it, God did it. Okay? God said it, God did it. Very simple. Can we say that together? God said it. God did it, okay? Very easy, right? God said it, God did it. And this principle appears all the way through what we're going to go through this morning. God said it and God did it, all through our Bibles, especially in the Old Testament, we see this truth. And so we're going to take a walk through the scriptures, okay? So now you can go to Genesis, okay? Just start flipping and I'm going to keep talking, okay? But go to Genesis all the way, and you actually stop at 15, okay? But I'm going to warm us up for this principle, okay? That God said it and he did it. Okay? The first place that we ever see this in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 1, right? And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And then, just a couple of verses later, it says, and God said, let there be light, and guess what? There was light. Okay, so we see. It's immediate, right? God said, let there be light, and guess what? There was light. Simple, right? Simple. But this is our God, right? When God says light, there's light, period, right? End of story. Praise the Lord for that, right? God spoke and God did. God said it and God did it. And then we read the creation account. God spoke into existence these things, all the things that we see, right? The beauty, and even we ourselves, humanity, was spoken into existence by God. He said this, he said that, he spoke this, and this came to pass. He did these things. This is in Genesis 1. And so we see by his speech, by his very words, God has this power, this sovereign power to do what he pleases. We see it again in a less pleasant way in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, we read about a different thing going on. After man fell into sin and death and destruction began multiplying until it covered the whole earth, God spoke again. Genesis 6 says this. It says, Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. God said it, and God did it. He spoke everything into existence, and he said, I'm going to blot everything out of existence, and he said it, and he did that. He flooded the earth. He punished sinful men with death and destruction. In fact, in the story of the flood, we see all the elements of God's character that we just talked about, that we've been talking about, his sovereignty, his power and authority, his faithfulness. Did God do what he said he did? Yes, absolutely. He kept his word. He said, I'm going to do this. And then he did it, right? That's faithfulness. We see his holiness. God was punishing sin, right? He was punishing sinners. God hates sin. God will punish it. We just talked about that in our DNA class this morning, our Sunday school class. We see his provision. What did he provide? He provided for Noah and his family and the creatures of the ark. He provided salvation. We see his provision there. And afterward, we see his restoration. We see this in the flood, the sovereign, faithful, holy provider, restorer. God said it and God did it. And so now if you're at Genesis chapter 15, we want to find here the very beginning of the story of God's people. And this is going to go faster here in a second, okay? But now, if we think of our timeline, okay? And it's not the same. You don't have to put it back up or anything like that. But when God starts to form his people, he's like all the way over past Scott, like over there, you know, somewhere, okay? That's where that dot goes, Abraham, right? And so we're all the way over here. So FBF is all the way, Giant Eagle. This is now further back, right? It's all the way over here. This is when God begins to form his people, okay? The very beginning of when he starts to form, well, not the very beginning, but near the beginning of when God starts to form his people. And he says some very important things to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, okay? Genesis 15. And so we'll look at this together. I'm going to read verses 5 through 7 and then 12 through 18. Listen to what God says. Listen to what Yahweh says. Starting in verse 5, it says, and he brought him outside, he brought Abraham outside, and he said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Okay? And so you see, the previous conversation was Abraham had been promised that God would make him a blessing. He would make him a blessing and all the peoples of the world would be blessed. But Abraham continues childless. And so he says, God, you've given me no heir. There's nothing going on here. My wife is barren. I don't know how the conversation went, but it was that kind of thing. What are you going to give me? I don't have any children. You said this, but I don't have any children. And so God takes him outside on that starry night, and we love the story, and I talk about the story a lot. But he looks up at the stars, and he says, number those if you can. Your offspring are going to be like those stars. Trust my word. Just you have to trust my, Abraham had nothing but to trust his word. His body was as good as dead, right? But God said, right? And Abraham believed him, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's a whole separate sermon in and of itself, and we'll touch on that a little bit later. But God said this, and Abraham believed that God would do it. And so he credited it to him as righteousness. You see there in verse 7, it says, he was giving this land to him to possess. Now go down to verse 12. Here's where the covenant is cut, is made. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. To your offspring, Abraham, the offspring that are going to be as numerous as the stars of heaven, I give this land. You see, the land was given to Abraham's offspring. Amen? Do we see that? That's really, really important for Ezra and Nehemiah. All the way over here, right? So if that dot is way down there, but this is God building this all the way from here. He says this to Abraham. He says, count on it, Abraham. I have said this. I have said this. So God said, and this is your next blanks, God said he would give them that land. He said he would give him the land. 1,500 years before Ezra is when he said that. Next blank, by the way. By the way, God's plan for his people included oppression. Do you see that? His plan, hear this, his plan for his people included oppression. That's kind of like just a side sermon, right? But when God is laying down this plan, it's not, you know, Abraham, your offspring are going to be numerous, and he already told him all the families on earth are going to be blessed through you. He also says your offspring are going to be traveling in a land that is not their own. They're going to be oppressed. They're going to be afflicted. The NASB, actually, Pastor Les has it better there. It says they're going to be enslaved and oppressed. We're going to get to that famous verse in Jeremiah 29:11 here in a few minutes, but God's plan for his people included oppression. And that, by the way, is not because God was simply observing the future and just kind of letting them know how it was going to go. God is sovereign over the future. He had the power to deliver his people from slavery, and he would deliver them from slavery and bring them out of it, but he would also send them into it. God said it. God did it. Can you say those words with me? God said it. God did it. And we see that unfold in our Old Testaments. Abraham's son was Isaac. Isaac's son was Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes. They did indeed go down to Egypt. They multiplied there, and they were absolutely, right, enslaved and oppressed. But the Lord, Yahweh, sent them a deliverer. He sent Moses to lead them out. And then we have the Exodus. And what we're going to read when we get to Ezra and Nehemiah, these chapters, especially in Ezra, actually just Ezra, we're going to see waves of people coming over into the promised land. That is almost a mirror of the Exodus. The Exodus. God delivered his people out of Egypt, from under Pharaoh. And Abraham's descendants, after 400 years of slavery and 40 years in the wilderness, they stood on the edge of the Jordan. So you can picture this with me. We're all the way over there. God says this to Abraham. Abraham does indeed multiply. We go this far over here, and now we're as numerous as the stars of heaven, and we're standing there on the Jordan River. And I had thought about calling this series, and maybe I still will, but Beyond the River, because we're going to see that phrase appear in Ezra and Nehemiah over and over. But God beyond the river. But they're standing there on the banks of the Jordan River, this numerous people of God, and God starts to speak to them through Moses and starts to let them know the things that need to go on when they get into the land. Before he gets them in there, he lets them know some things that need to go on. Turn over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28. Love to hear the pages turn. Praise the Lord for that. Keep reading your Bibles. Keep reading and studying your Bibles. Deuteronomy 28, and we're going to go all the way to the end. Verses 62 through 64. Okay? 62 through 64. This is what God was saying to the people through Moses. Listen to this closely. This is very important. He says, whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord God took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Let's stop there. And so you see, right? God forms the people. God multiplies them, just as he said. God, through the enslavement of the people, right? They multiply, they come back, they stand on the Jordan River. And what's going to happen to them if they do not continue? This is your next blank. What did God say? He said he would remove them from the land for disobedience. So I'm going to give you the land. There's this land of promise that you're going to go into. I promise this, and I promise it's going to go to your descendants, Abraham. Your people are going to be enslaved. They're going to go into this land. But then before they go into the land, he says to them very clearly, listen, you need to obey me. And if you read all of Deuteronomy chapter 28, and actually all of Deuteronomy is basically instructions to God's people before they enter the land, okay? That whole thing, right? But he says, here are the blessings and the curses. And if you disobey me, then you're going to get plucked out of this land. You're going to get removed from this land. Disobedience was going to result in removal. And God himself was going to scatter them all over the earth and put them in other nations. Please, let's not miss that. God himself was going to do that. He said just as he delighted in bringing them into the land, he would delight in expelling them from the land. And God said it. And so he was going to do it. Right? This is the word of God, right? And so, they had to know that this is the faithfulness, right? We talk about God's faithfulness. God is faithful, always, right? No matter what he says. And so when his word is his word, and so it's not always, oh, God's faithful, and I'm sure it'll turn out real pleasant. We need to see what God has said, right? It's not just a little Christianese thing that we say. It's okay, well, what did God say? What has he said? And so he said this. And so he was going to do this. They had to know he was going to do it. But turn a page or two, depending on your Bible, over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Look at what we find there. Deuteronomy chapter 30, first few verses. God continues speaking to his people. Same conversation. They're still standing there on the banks of the Jordan. Deuteronomy 30 says, and when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all of your heart and with all of your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and more numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live. Let's stop there. Deuteronomy 30. In the blanks on your sheet, God said this. He said heart repentance would bring return to the land. Heart repentance would bring return to the land. And how beautiful and comforting this must have been for them, because if God said it, then God is going to do it. Right? God is as good as his word. He said disobedience would bring destruction and disaster upon them, but he also said that there was a plan for restoration, and that plan was repentance. Repentance. When the people of Israel were standing there, God said to them through Moses, and this is through Moses, he said, when you've been driven out, when you've been scattered from here, when your sin has taken you far away from this promised land, when that happens, even generations later, recall what the Lord has said. Return to God and obey him. And even if you are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there God will gather you and bring you back to the land. Praise God. But please hear this. When he's talking about repentance, right? When God is talking about repentance, he's not just talking about lip service, right? Because the word heart is like four times in those six verses, right? It's heart repentance. It's not just, oh, you know what? I remember the rules that we were supposed to follow. I remember the things that we were supposed to do. I remember the good things that we were supposed to be about. We were supposed to be about this, that, and the other. And you know what? We're just going to start doing those things. No, God was after their heart. Please hear this. God is always after the heart. Right? The Old Testament, he says, these people acknowledge me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, right? And over into the New Testament, same. God is after the heart. He's not after, he doesn't need sacrifices. He doesn't need money. He doesn't need material. He doesn't need any of that. He never needed any. He doesn't need anything. God is self-sufficient. He's after the heart. Right? With our hearts, he wanted true worship. And so true repentance, and that's still true of us today. We're going to talk about the difference between us and them here in a little bit. But the true repentance always is a matter of the heart. Right? True repentance isn't just a matter of changing actions. It's not just a reformation of behavior, right? It's a turn, right? And it's a matter of the heart. Godly sorrow, the New Testament tells us, produces repentance in the hearts of God's people. Godly sorrow produces repentance in the heart. And so there they stood on the edge of the Jordan, the promised land, just beyond the river, and they had this word from the Lord. They had God's word. They knew God was going to keep it. He said it, he's going to do it, just like he always did. They knew that principle, and if they obeyed him, they could stay in the land. If they rebelled, they're going to get expelled from the land. When they repented from wherever they had been driven, he'd bring them back to the land. And so we know what happened, unfortunately. And I was talking to my brothers and sister this morning in prayer before Sunday school started. We read our Old Testaments, and we see these things. It is both frustrating and heartbreaking, right, to watch the people of God. And I was thinking about at the end of Joshua, you know, Moses passes away, and Joshua leads them in, and he says, you know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And they all say, us too, we're going to serve the Lord. And then in Judges chapter 2, we just read that Joshua and all that generation dies, and the people just start doing wickedness. Right? I mean, it's like, and there's a generation that comes up behind them that knows not, right, the Lord. And it's super convicting, though, isn't it? And it ought to be, right? Because we dare not look at them and say, oh man, those idiots. It's us. Right? It's us. Christians, right? We're going to talk about, I can't wait to talk about Jesus and the cross. We're getting there, okay? But Christians, hear me, right? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We battle. We fight. Sin. Right? We battle and we fight. And repentance is a gift. Repentance is a gift of God. But they disobeyed. This people, they rebelled. Even though they said they would do everything, they always said every time they said they would do it, and every time, time just marches on and they fall away from it. They turned away, and so God sent them prophets. God didn't just, by the way, they didn't start to rebel and God kicks them out of the land that night. It's not like this kind of thing happened. There were years and years and years. So if Abraham is way over there and then God makes the people and they're a great multitude. They get all of these instructions. They go in there and then they, after Joshua, start to fall into sin and idolatry. It takes a while and God starts to send them prophets, right? God starts to send them prophets to talk to them about the word of God. To say, come back to this. come back to this word. You remember what God said? You remember all the things God said? God is going to do it. We hear that warning in the prophets all over the place. God said this. He's going to do this, right? Your rebellion warrants this. And so he sends them, the prophets, over and over and over. He sends them. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah was a prophet. Isaiah was one of these. And we've been blessed in our small group to be studying through the pages of this book. Right? But Isaiah was a prophet, and now we're about up to the year 711. Okay, this is the, and by the way, the timeline that I'm using is a mix between John MacArthur's timeline and Bible Hub's timeline. So, you know, you gotta float these years a little bit. But 711 is the year that I found here. Okay. And God brought them into the land at about 170 years. This is about 170 years before Ezra 1:1, the verse that we just read. Now hear that, please. This is about 170 years before Ezra 1:1. Okay? Do we hear that? Okay, it's going to be really important here in a second. This is where it gets really exciting for me. Okay? Look at what God says in these verses. So we're going to start actually in verse 21 of chapter 44, and we're going to read into 45. 170 years before Ezra 1:1, this is what God said through the prophet Isaiah. He said, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you." Remember that? Right? "I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer," I love this, "who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens." Pastor Tyree read about that in Psalm 33. "Who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who say of Jerusalem, 'She shall be inhabited.'" Jerusalem was inhabited when he said that. "Who says of Jerusalem, 'She shall be inhabited,' and of the cities of Judah, 'They shall be built,' and I will raise up their ruins." Interesting. "Who says to the deep, 'Be dry,' I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd,' and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, 'She shall be built,' and of the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.' Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you, Cyrus, and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you don't know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me is no God. I equip you, though you don't know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Let's stop there. Who does God name? Cyrus. Cyrus. That's your next blank. God said Cyrus would lead his people back into the land. Yeah, exactly. Wow. God said this. This is just, and forgive me, God doesn't need to do this. By the way, and this is, I have this later, I think, written down. But God, it would be enough if God did this. He didn't have to tell us all about it. But he did, right? He gave us the details in the background of these things, right? But 170 years before Ezra 1:1, when it says Cyrus, king of Persia, Cyrus wasn't even alive. There's no way. when Isaiah named him and said what he was going to do. The history books tell us that Cyrus was born at around 590, 580 BC. God announced his name and his purpose at least 130 years before he was born. His name and his purpose. God links the future of King Cyrus to the building of Jerusalem, which was still inhabited, and to the laying of the foundation of the temple, which was still standing. And so God does all of these things. He says who's going to do it, right? He says, and he just kind of, it's a thing that we just got to grab. The temple's going to be destroyed. Jerusalem's going to be in ruins. He predicts all that all the way in 711, about 170 years before Ezra starts to write his work. Do we see this? A pagan king. He's a pagan king. He's a Persian king, not yet born, already announced. And God says to him, to Cyrus, yet unborn, I've named you, I've equipped you to be my shepherd, though you don't know me. According to God's word, Cyrus will be responsible for the reconstruction that God had planned for his city and his temple. And what an explosive proof of God's sovereignty. Our God is sovereign. Our God is powerful. He sets up kings and he puts down kings. Can I bring this? I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to keep going. I'm just going to keep going. He sets up kings and he puts down kings. But hear me, this is very practical for us. Do you hear that? No matter who the kings are, we got all kinds of kings that everybody's worried about these days. They go by different names and different titles and all this stuff. Let me tell you, who set them up and who put them down? All of them, not just the ones we like. Okay, sorry. So a pagan king gets this plan. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah prophesied after Isaiah. So two different prophets. I love this. Jeremiah 25, we're going to start, and we're just going to read 2 verses 8 and 9. Jeremiah 25, 8 and 9. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts to Israel, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. We can stop there. Next blank on your sheet. God said Nebuchadnezzar would take his people out of the land. And that was in 588 BC-ish. God said Nebuchadnezzar would take his people out of the land. And so, please hear this. Which one prophesied first, Isaiah or Jeremiah? Isaiah. Like, not even close, by over 100 years, Isaiah, right? Prophesied, and so he named the person that would bring them back before he named the person that was going to take them out. Do you see that? And so the next blanks on your sheet, actually, are there. God named the deliverer before the oppressor. And they were both his servants. God named the deliverer before he named the oppressor. Right? Let that sink in. He already named the person that was going to take them back, and then he named Nebuchadnezzar. And so the Jews knew that they were in trouble for rebellion. You got that? Yeah, okay. They knew they were in trouble for rebellion. The prophets had been warning them repeatedly. God said it and God will do it. And before they even knew who would conquer them and carry them away, God had already told them who was going to bring them home. Praise the name of the Lord. God was going to use pagan kings to do his bidding. He removes kings and sets them up. He keeps his word every single time. God is sovereign and God is faithful. God is holy, and he is the provider, and he is the restorer of his people, all for his glory. Let's look at one last place, Jeremiah 29, familiar verses. Jeremiah 29, just a couple pages over. We're going to start in verse 10. Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. This is before it happened. This is before it happened. Next blank's on your sheet. God said the time of their exile would be 70 years. 70 years. He put an end date on it. And so he told God's people that they were going to go into exile. And he told them, actually, it might have already kind of started. but he told them there was going to be an end date, 70 years, right? 70 years. It's helpful, is it not, to have context for Jeremiah 29:11? Isn't that awesome? Okay, don't lose that. It's graduation season, right? Okay. And there are cards. There are lots of cards. And Jeremiah 29:11 is on a lot of them. And I understand. Right? I get it. I'm not knocking it. But I am saying, right, there are some things that are layered in and around Jeremiah 29:11 that we need to see, right? Right? That God's plan for them was exile for a while, right? That's part of God's plan for them. I know the plans I have for you, and that includes Babylon. Right, and when you return, you know, I he says, I'm going to bring you back. Right, you'll find me when you seek me with all of your heart. But that's the context of that verse. God has plans for the Jews, and those plans included exile and affliction and enslavement. Those plans included calling upon Him and praying to Him and seeking Him. Right, so hear me when you write graduation cards. If that person is calling upon the Lord and seeking the Lord and in line with the Lord, then, yeah, God has plans for them. And we know that from Romans 8:28, by the way. That's the New Testament version of that, right? For those who love God and are called according to His purpose, all things work together for the good, right? But not just because, right? But, yeah, God says these things. And, again, we see He's after the heart. All right, so now, oh, dude, we got all kinds of time. I'm usually done by, like, quarter after. Somebody made a joke. Oh, they didn't make a joke. I made the joke that I didn't even remember how to get up here. So it's been a while. But hear me. Let me apply some of this, okay? Let's talk about this. In Christ, if we are in Christ, Jesus' death satisfies God's wrath. Jesus' death satisfies God's wrath against our sin and rebellion. We just talked about that over. If you're not in the DNA Sunday school class, you should be. That'd be great. But we just talked about that this morning and last week, how Jesus' death is sufficient to cover our sins. We, if you are in Christ, are the people of God right now, and our sins are forgiven. And so there isn't any idea, so please don't ever walk out of here and say, well, Pastor Jeremy said, as long as I obey God, he's going to keep me, right? If you're in Christ, He's going to keep you. And disobedience is going to be met with discipline. Okay? Hear me? Right? So it's not as if, right, we get saved and God forgives our sins and then we just go off and do whatever we want and okay, it's fine. No. You're going to be absolute misery if you try to and keep disobeying God while you are God's child. Okay? He'll see to it. I promise that will happen. Okay? But there is such a thing as repentance. There is such a thing as when we are sinning and when we've been in sin, God calls us to repent. Right? And godly sorrow leads to repentance. Right? Praise the Lord. And salvation without regret. And so we can be very thankful for those things. I want to draw that distinction. But here's the thing. What God has said, God will do. What else has He said? Well, to us, right, and all the way back, right, He said that if you sin, you're going to die. They died. He said that I'm going to send a Messiah, a deliverer, and it wasn't Cyrus, right? It was Jesus Christ, His Son. He said he was going to do it, and he did it. Amen? God said it, God did it, right? God said he was going to, and in Isaiah, yet he prophesies about the cross of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53, and he talks about, we've all like sheep gone astray, everyone has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Amen? God prophesied about the cross. He said he was going to do it, and he did it. And Jesus, when he died on the cross, and we talked about this, and we're getting ready to talk about it as the weeks go on, he said, it is finished. It is finished indeed. It's finished indeed. Our sin, oh, the bliss, right? We sang of this glorious thought. Our sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. Praise the Lord. God has said that. It is as good as done, right? Same as Old Testament. That's why this is important. We see that when God says these things, he means these things, and he will do these things. And I was thinking about all the but God kind of moments that could have occurred, and some of them did occur in these different points on the timeline when Abraham was standing there. But God, I don't have any kids. Right? When the people of Israel were enslaved, oh, but God, don't you see how powerful this king is? You can't get us. I mean, oh, but God, he has forgotten us. False. But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are we saved. Amen. God has said so, if we're in Christ. And of course, this is my appeal, right? My appeal is trust God. We have this record, do we not? This is why books like Ezra and Nehemiah are really important. This is why all scripture is breathed out by God and all scripture is profitable to us, right? Because it tells us about our God. It tells us about his character, and we can trust him, and we must take him at his word. Must take him at his word. If you're not in Christ, I would urge you to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, right? From your sin, right? Jesus Christ died to satisfy God's wrath against our sin, against my sin. And he said that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He said that he is with us to the very end of the age. He said through Paul that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Our God has said these things, and we can take them to the bank just as much as we can take all the rest of this, and we saw it. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we serve. I have some application questions on your sheet, and you know it's on the back or whatever it is. And so I've covered some of those things, but let me just ask this. Have you been trying to fit God into your life rather than living your life in him? Have you been trying to fit God in, right, rather than living in him? It's a big difference. Trying to wedge God into this, that, or the other, no. We can't do that. We see that, right? I hope that if you didn't get anything else, that has been clearly demonstrated. God is going to do all that he can't be boxed in. We can't fit him in. We must bow and submit and worship to him. God has said that he loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Have you trusted in Jesus? And last question there. God has said if we're in Christ, we're a new creation. You hear that? He has said if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. I was hoping to be able to say that we covered that in DNA class, but we didn't even get that far. So next week, we're going to. But if we're in Christ, we are new. Praise the Lord. It's not guesswork, right? If we are in Christ, we are a new creation. And he set us free from the law of sin and death. And he is with us to the end. As his child, are you living in this reality, or are you functioning as if God is in a box? And he's not truly sovereign, faithful, holy, and providing and restoring his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Old Testament, Lord, and I'm excited to see, Lord, what you continue to reveal as we push into Ezra. Lord, I pray for our hearts. I pray for my heart first. But Lord, I pray that we would see you more clearly. I pray, Lord, that we would have a greater perspective. Lord, that we would never try to fit you in to a box. Lord, I pray for those who are concerned about their salvation. And Lord, I just pray that you would save their souls. I pray that they would turn to you right now. If you're speaking to them, Lord, and I pray that you would speak to them. Lord, I pray that you would call out to them. And Lord, help them just to cry out to you. Lord, telling them exactly who they are. Lord, sinners in need of a Savior. Mm-hmm. Help them, Lord. Rescue them. Save them. Make them alive in Christ. By your power, you have the power to do that, Lord, and I pray for that. I pray, Lord, for those of us who are Christians, Lord, and just help us to live in this reality. I pray that you give us a greater hunger for you and for your word. Help us to know you and want to know you more, as we heard in Philippians. And so we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.